faithfulness of God. Another opportunity to really prove that. Now I want to try to answer some questions. They will be brief. Question number one is, I stressed the sovereignty of God and did not make any comment on the responsibility of man. There are two subjects in the Bible that run parallel, and I haven't discussed the latter, but they're both there. To say that God is sovereign does not mean that God's responsible for our bad behavior. When God created man, he created him with all the attributes of personality, intellect, the ability to think and reason, emotion, the ability to feel. We can weep, we can cry, we can rejoice, we can be sad. And then volition, or will. God created us with the power of choice, with volition, will. We're not robots, we're not marionettes, we're not puppets on a string. God made man that way. That's the way he created us. And we're responsible for our choices. Someone asked the late Dr., or Mr. Spurgeon, he didn't like to be called doctor, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, if he would reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility. He said, they don't need to be reconciled. They're friends. They're Bible friends. Both are Bible truth. Both are in the Bible. God is sovereign, but man is responsible for his choices. So we haven't discussed human responsibility, but you know your Bibles well enough to know that human responsibility is taught in the Bible. So that when we were dealing with the sovereignty of God, we were not minimizing human responsibility. The second question that arose was discussed by a number of people, and I guess six or seven folks came to me, so that told me that you've been talking about it, which is good. And if you have some questions, that's the thing to do. Bring them up and discuss them. The question was, is it wrong to say that God is good when something good happens to you? No. Of course it isn't. And I wasn't even intimating that it was. My point was that for the most part, usually, when we say audibly in the presence of others, the Lord is good, we say it at a time when something good happened to us, for the most part. Rarely do we hear a believer say, the Lord is good. If we're standing beside a coffin and the body of our loved one is in that coffin, I'm not saying never, but rarely do we hear someone say, the Lord is good. Or when going through suffering or sorrow, sadness, sickness. It's not the usual thing for believers to say, the Lord is so good. But he is. My point was that God is always good. No, it isn't wrong to say the Lord is good. But just don't say it when things are going our way. That's the point. Let's remember that God is always good when things are not going our way. So I hope that at least clarifies my position. Some folks thought I was leaving you with the impression that it's wrong to say that God is good when good things happen to us. And then a dear sister said, referring to the suffering of her own blood relative, her own sister, she said, my sister suffers terribly. You mean that that's good? No. The Bible doesn't say that that's good. It says that all things work together for good. They work together for good. See, when you put them together, you know, like, you women bake, any of you bake? I mean, the real bakers now, you're not that drunken Heinz stuff that you get, out of a box. How many women bake from scratch? Let me see. All right. Now, you have certain ingredients that you put together. Lard. They don't use that word anymore, do they? Shortening. But when I was a boy, we had a big tub of lard down in the cellar. They call it the basement or the lower level now. It was the cellar when I was a boy. And mother would say, son, go down and get me a slab of lard. Now, a slab was a wooden paddle in the lard tub. And I'd just dig that in, get a slab of lard. And she would have baking powder and flour and maybe some vanilla extract. Now, you know yourself that not one of those ingredients would be good by itself. How would you like a slab of lard for your breakfast? No, no, no. Or how about a teaspoon of baking powder for your breakfast? How about a swig of vanilla right out of the bottle, huh? No. No, but when all those ingredients are worked together, the master craftsman, the good baker, man, when the net result comes out of the oven, it's good. You see, none of these things by themselves would be good. You wouldn't want to eat a raw egg every day. But you put it all together, when it comes out, the net result is good. No, these things are not good. Sorrow isn't good. It hurts. But they work together for good. So I'm saying this to clear up some questions that have arisen. Don't hesitate to bring them up, please. Because this is the way we learn. You see, the person who never hears anyone but him or herself speak never learns very much. And I have to hear others to learn, so I can learn from the people who come to hear me. So don't hesitate to bring up questions. I thank you for them. They're really helpful. Now, you have in your fellowship here a sister who really loves books. But more than love books, she loves to sell them. She was the bookstore manager, the buyer, and the sales head of the sales staff at Speculator in Camp of the Woods, dear Mrs. Good. And she loves to sell books. If you want to make her happy and you buy one of her books, she ordered them and she has to pay for them. I came in a little early today and I autographed about a dozen copies of Sense and Nonsense About Prayer. How many of you know Brother Cole, who they call him the radio pastor for Moody Bible Institute? You know Brother Cole and his wife. We were with him not too long ago, just a few weeks. He said to me, "Layman, we have many calls, people calling in about prayer." And he said, "Whenever I get a call about prayer," he said, "the book at the top of my list that I recommend is your book, Sense and Nonsense About Prayer." So I came in a little early and autographed some. The Epistles of John, not a deep study. I can't go down very deep. I don't have that kind of a mind. But studies for simple people like ourselves. Now, I didn't say simpletons. I said simple-minded people like ourselves. The Epistles of John. Then, with these few comments on Ephesians, you may want to pick up a devotional study on Galatians and Ephesians. By the way, if you get two hardbacks, you can get an autographed copy of Sense and Nonsense About Prayer free. Mrs. Good has worked all that out. Now, let us open our Bibles once again to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now, hopefully, these preliminary remarks are not wasted remarks. If you have further questions, please bring them to me. And if it's embarrassing for you to ask me a question, why don't you write it on a piece of paper? You just put it behind your back and turn away and hand it to me. I won't even see who's giving it to me. But sincerely, put your question on a piece of paper, and I'll take it to the room and think it over. And I'm becoming the world's greatest man for answering questions. Would you believe it? As far as I know, I'm the only Bible teacher that has an answer for every question. And I'm going to write a book, and I predict it'll be the world's bestseller. I'm going to call the book Questions and Answers. And I have the book half finished. I have all the questions. It's the way we learn. Don't hesitate to raise questions. Your Bible's open to Ephesians. Let's pray. Loving Father, we pause to thank Thee for this new day. We haven't the faintest idea what opportunities will be presented to us, nor do we have the faintest idea what opposition will be presented to us. But we know for certain we are on the winning side. And we thank Thee today that Thou hast never lost a battle. One plus God equals a majority. And if Thou be for us, O God, who can be against us? We face this day in the strength which thou hast given to us, for we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. May thy word do its work in each of our hearts, and begin in mine, dear Lord. Thou knowest what my need is today, and may the word fasten itself upon me today in a way that it'll help me, that in turn I might help others. And surely this must be the desire of other of our brothers and sisters here today. Grant it, dear Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, yesterday we were considering this figure of speech, the body. We're looking at the church as suggested in Ephesians. It's set forth in the figure of a body that can never die, a building that can never be destroyed, a brotherhood that can never be divided, a bride that can never be divorced, and a battalion that can never be defeated. Yesterday we were looking at the church as a body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, the church which is his body. But the major thought of this whole thing is in the statement that God gave to our Lord Jesus Christ to be the head over all. The word things is in italics, and usually the italicized words have been inserted by translators. He gave him to be the head over all. You can leave things in there, no, not doing any harm, but over all. Not only over all things, but over all people. Now, if the church is a body that can never die, and it can never die, Christ's church can never die. And we showed you why. He said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Revelation 1:18. Now, let me ask you a question. Why is it that across the country and around the world, there are so many local churches, local assemblies that are dying? You know that there are missions in America that engage in one major operation, going throughout the rural areas, and now in some cities, opening closed churches. That's what the name is, the mission, for opening closed churches. Now, there are some legitimate reasons why some local assemblies have died. But there are some reasons that ought never to have been, dear people. You see, the reason why Christ's church is a body that can never die is because he remains the sovereign living head. And whenever in a local assembly someone dethrones the head and deifies himself or herself, that church is going to die. Because the head is the power station for the body. When I began my ministry, it was in an independent Baptist church. The church had already been named, and the little group that formed it. I was the first pastor. But the church that put it together had already written a constitution and bylaws. Much of it was good and scriptural, and some of it I couldn't quite tolerate. Just didn't have scripture to back it up. But it wasn't bad. But I liked it as close to Scripture as I understood the Scripture. When I studied in the, my first studies were in the Philadelphia School of the Bible, I never had a course on how to conduct a business meeting in a local assembly. Never had a course. And then the Constitution and Bylaws of this little independent work, of which I became the first minister, we were to have our first annual business meeting. I'd never conducted a business meeting before, and in the Constitution it said the pastor will preside over the business meeting. Well, before we made any changes in the Constitution, I went along with that. There's no harm in that. I never had a course on how to conduct a business meeting. I'm young, inexperienced, and I got an idea. I would like to know where I got it. I can't remember. I don't remember reading it in a book, but I must have gotten it someplace because I never had an original thought in my life. Never. I'm serious. I mean that. I've written 19 books. You know that everything I know, I learned somewhere from someone. I never had an original thought in my life. Never. That I can recall. But this idea came to me, and I cannot recall what gave me the idea. But the congregation had gathered, just a small flock, and I placed a chair on the floor before the people. I said, now, dear folks, this chair represents the unseen head of this church. I said, I'm not the head of this church. And none of you sitting down there is the head of this church. And I turned to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. I said, Christ is the head of his church. And if this local assembly represents a true New Testament church, a true New Testament assembly, then the Lord Jesus Christ must be the head. He has to rule in the heart of each of us. And if any one of us dethrones him and usurps the headship, I predict now that this church will die. Well, that was the only way I, as a young beginner, knew how to approach it. But I'm happy to tell you that that church continues strong after almost, they're going to celebrate their 50th anniversary soon. It continues strong. It's had some problems. Of course, you always have problems where you have people. Did you know that the only problems that we have in our assemblies are people problems? We never had a problem on the moon until we sent men up there. You remember the first time we put men on the moon? One of them tripped over the cable and blew the power circuit. We didn't have problems on the moon until you put men up there. As soon as we got men on the moon, we had problems on the moon. And the only problems we have in our assemblies are people problems. Now, of course, if you take all the people out, then you don't have an assembly. We need people. But we need people who do not dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order to just sort of wrap this little thought up and seal it to our hearts, will you turn with me to a very familiar verse in the Bible? It's in that little book of one chapter, the third epistle of John. The third epistle of John. John, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in verse 9, I wrote unto the church. I wrote unto the church, possibly letting them know that he was coming through. But Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. He was the little Protestant pope in a little Protestant assembly. And he took over and said, I don't want John speaking here. He loved to have the preeminence. Now you know your Bible well enough to know that the word preeminent appears only one other time in the New Testament. And Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said that in all things he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might have the what? The preeminence. You see, local churches die. And I've seen some assemblies that had strong testimonies. They're dying on the vine. Someone assumes the headship over the Lord Jesus Christ. This ought not to be. Christ's church is a body that will never die. I would not want to be the one at the judgment seat of Christ who would have to answer for causing the death of a local assembly, a local witness for Christ. I wouldn't want to be that person. John the Baptizer said in John 3, verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. May I paraphrase that? He said, I must make more of the Lord Jesus Christ and make less of myself. I think that's what he meant. He, the Lord, must increase. I must decrease. I must make more of my Lord and less of myself. I think that's a little key that offers some help. How we can make the local assembly strong. When each member in the body assumes his place, her place, his role, her role, and day by day acknowledges the headship, the lordship of Jesus Christ, then you have a local assembly, a local church that will not die. Now this is true. The text that's before your eyes over my head, behind my back, that's true. But it has to become experientially true in your life and in my life. The church, Christ Church, is a body that will never die. May God help us to keep our local assemblies strong, that we not be responsible for causing a dying situation in a local assembly. Amen? Now that was a little weak. Strikes home, doesn't it? I think we all sometimes are guilty of feeling that the Lord has given us a special dispensation to take over. Just tell folks, you know, how to do it. There's only one way to do it, and that's my way. And if you don't do it my way, you have to be wrong. Oh, we can't take that attitude. Now before I go on, at the breakfast this morning, our brother turned to me and he said, we don't want any formal dress in the morning service. You come as you are. And right now, I am defrosted. So if you ladies will not mind, I'm a warm-blooded creature. And I'm going to remove this jacket. I hope you'll forgive me. And if you won't forgive me, you have a problem. Go thou and do likewise, gentlemen. All right, let's come back to Ephesians now. Let us look at this second figure of speech. The church is likened unto a building. I'm going to read a verse or two from Matthew 24. As an introduction, we turn to Matthew 24. In the Gospel according to Matthew, there are three significant kingdom discourses. Matthew is the Gospel of the King and His Kingdom. In 5, 6, and 7, we have the so-called Sermon on the Mount, which deals with the principles of the kingdom, the moral, the social, the ethical principles of the kingdom, how children of the king ought to behave. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the principles of the kingdom. Then in chapter 13, we have an important discourse on the parables of the kingdom. When you come to 24 and 25, we have the so-called Olivet Discourse in which our Lord deals with the prophecies of the king. And so the king speaks and makes some predictions in the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because of the geographical location from which he gave it. Verse 3 says, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives. From that geographical location, Bible teachers have designated this discourse of two chapters, the Olivet Discourse. He said in verse 2, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. when Dr. Frank Torrey built his new building in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And incidentally, Lancaster, Pennsylvania is where I was born. I was born among the Amish Mennonite people. And when Dr. Torrey built that church, he invited Dr. William R. Newell. Many of you will remember Mr. Newell and his Bible teaching became well known through his expositions of Romans. I suppose that's what put him up in my mind as a Bible teacher. And he invited Dr. Newell to come. And Dr. Torrey told the story himself. He was quite proud of that building. And it was a beautiful edifice in those days. There was no church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania that could compare with Calvary Independent Church from the standpoint of the facilities and the appearance of the building. And he took Dr. Newell through all the rooms, showed him the Sunday school room, the choir room, and the study, and the curtains, and all the stuff. And he took him outside and looked up toward the steeple, very imposing. And he said to Dr. Newell, "Well, Bill, what do you think of it?" You old-timers remember Dr. Newell. He was one tough guy to get around. And when Dr. Torrey said, "Well, Bill, what do you think of it?" Dr. Newell said, "Not one stone shall be left upon another." That's quite a blow to a pastor who's standing proudly beside the edifice that he led the flock to build, you know. Dr. Torrey said, "The Lord just put him right down. He was showing off this grand edifice. Not one stone shall be left upon another." Now, our Lord here is predicting the destruction of the temple, which, you know, from history in 70 A.D. was destroyed. And we have here a picture of the destruction of a beautiful building that was erected for the worship of Jehovah. That building was destroyed. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, writing by inspiration, likens the church unto a building. I read some verses yesterday morning over in the other room where we had our morning meditation. I want to read them again and then make a few comments for our edification. It might be well to see what this building consists of. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. And I'm going to stress some pronouns as I read, and you'll catch my reason for stressing these pronouns. I remember Paul was a converted Jew. Keep that in mind. Verse 11. "Wherefore remember that ye, ye Gentiles, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision." Gentiles were dubbed the uncircumcised, and the Jews were designated the circumcised. "You who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye, you Gentiles, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, he, you Gentiles, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Now note the change of the pronouns here. He says, "For he is our peace." And speaking directly to these Gentiles. Now he says, "He is our peace." He's writing to believers, Gentiles who were saved, who've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Now he says, "He is our peace, who hath made both, believing Jew and believing Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." The middle wall of partition is the Mosaic system. It stood as a barrier between Jew and Gentile. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, For to make in himself of twain, or the two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both believing Jew and believing Gentile, unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both, believing Jew and believing Gentile, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now he goes into the language of the contract. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So I have a view here, and my view is based on my understanding of the scriptures contextually. Today, we meet people, and it's not uncommon to hear some preachers on television who preach apostolic succession and receiving new revelations from God, actually making predictions. This is not uncommon. But you will notice here it says that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I move over to chapter 4 for just a moment. I want to read from verse 8 of chapter 4. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now verses 9 and 10 are in parentheses. Please do not remove parenthetical statements from the Bible. They are inspired. But I'm going to bypass the reading of verses 9 and 10 to show that if Paul had not included the parenthetical statement, you can go from verse 8 to verse 11, and it makes sound, sensible reading. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now notice these gifts that are mentioned here. Apostles, prophets, then evangelist and pastor teacher. Now go over to chapter 2 and verse 20. It says the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But beloved, we're not in the foundation stage any longer. If the whole church were a foundation, it would be a monstrosity. It wouldn't be practical. I think when we come to chapter 4, we can subtract the apostles and prophets. They laid the foundations. What remains? The evangelist, the pastor teacher, the shepherd teacher. No, the apostles and prophets laid the foundation. I believe we're somewhere near the steeple. I have an idea the church might be in the stages of completion. I'm 75, but, and don't misquote me, please don't misquote me. I don't expect to die. Don't you go out of here and say, Lamy Strauss said he's not going to die. I didn't say that. I did not say that. But I look at the world scene in the light of the Bible. I sincerely believe it's possible that our Lord can come in my lifetime. I believe that with all my heart. I think we're somewhere near the steeple, if his church has a steeple, just using it as a figure of speech. Well, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 20, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Oh, why is that? Is it that his church is a building that can never be destroyed? See? He's the chief cornerstone. Oh, the testimonies, the witnesses that have been destroyed in local assemblies because somebody wanted to be the chief. They dethroned the chief and usurped his place. And the light went out. The witness was destroyed. Now, lots of assemblies, lots of local churches across the country. It happens, possibly daily, somewhere in America. The light goes out. The witness is destroyed. And our Lord warned when he wrote to seven churches, be careful. I'll take your witness away from you. You dethrone me. And you think you're the chief. You're in for trouble. Now, what's the purpose of a building? Why was this building erected? Well, in order for people to inhabit it. Somebody to come in and occupy it. That's the purpose of a building. Why are we building this new dining room? Well, occupy people. For people to come in. What's the purpose of this building? Church is like an unreal building. It becomes a habitation of God. It's a place where God dwells. Now look at it in the scripture here. Verse 21. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Buildings are erected for someone to inhabit. This building becomes the habitation of God through the Spirit. It's a building that can never be destroyed. I want to take up at that point tomorrow. It's 10 past 10. And that's quitting time. And so we're going to stop, and the Lord willing, we'll pick up tomorrow at that point. Loving Father, for thy holy, inspired word, we thank thee. And for these dear ones who have come this morning, some with their physical limitations, others with some sorrow, we thank thee, Father, that thou art equal to every need. And we pray that the word will do its work in our hearts. We pray that thou wilt bless the ministry of the printed page. And may the printed page be a blessing to others as it has been to us. We thank thee for the assurance of thy presence as we leave here, for thou hast said, I will never, never leave thee nor forsake thee. Accept our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.